Well, a big thank you for all of you that were involved in Sparkles. It's my hope and dream that we'll partner with Markham, we'll partner with Richmond Hill, we'll partner with Aurora, Newmarket, the places where many of you come from, that we will have an impact and in the region around us as we seek to serve people with where their needs are so that God may have a voice in their lives. And so our desire is to be for our town and our cities around us so that we can be a voice of God when people are open to hear from God. So my name's Ed. I'm the senior pastor here at Springvale. So glad you're here. Next in our series now is called Identity, figuring out what Christmas is about and who it's about. In the new year, we're going to be doing a series called Growing, and growing always requires change. It requires us to choose things differently for our lives. You want to be a better husband, better wife, you want to be a better student, you want to be a better boss, a better employee, you want to be a better athlete, you want to be a better child, then you need to make some choices to change things in order to become better, in order to grow. And so we'll have a lot of opportunity to talk about things that make us a better follower of Jesus Christ and decisions that we need to make in order to grow, changes that we need to bring. Now, speaking of change, Wayne had a huge impact on my life. Wayne, his life was basically getting drunk and getting into fights. And he spent the week working so he would have the money for the bars and parties on the weekend. And Wayne had a bit of a chip on his shoulder, always seeming to have to prove to himself. And so he had alcohol to Wayne. He found himself in a lot of fights, initiating them, starting them, taking offense where no offense was made. And that was his life. And he, Wayne, was the youth leader at the church I was beginning to attend. Now, that wasn't Wayne as the youth leader. That was Wayne before he became the youth leader. Because when I met Wayne, it was at his house. He was a few years older than me, and about 40 or 50 young adults every Tuesday night would go to his house and have Bible study and prayer and singing and interacting with one another, a lot of laughter, a lot of true stories about life. And that's where I heard about Wayne's life and how some people had begun to share Jesus Christ with him, and he became interested and began to seek more, to know more about this Jesus that his friends were talking about. And when he came to the point of understanding who Jesus was, he was transformed. His whole life changed, and he left the way of life that he lived every week and weekend, and he began to live for Jesus Christ, and changes happened, and he began to speak. He began to talk to people about Jesus. He became a very vibrant person and follower of Jesus Christ, and I watched him to see if what he was saying was true. He didn't even know who I was. I was just one of those that, you know, stragglers that showed up, and checkered past. I don't even want to talk about it. And I watched him from afar, and he became one of the factors that God used, his transformed life used to draw me into relationship with Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what following Jesus means. It means transformation because of who he is. He changes us. He makes us different husbands. He makes us different wives. He transforms us in our marriages. He transforms the way we view sex. He transforms the way we view money. He transforms the way we view time and how the words that come out of our mouth, the reasons of our heart. He transforms us and changes them so that they match with what brings honor and glory to God. Because that's who Jesus is. Now, in the book of John, John is the writer. He was one of the apostles. And he's writing the story of Jesus as Jesus came into ministry and came into the public life to begin the ministry that the Father had given him. Now, this is not Christmas being born in a manger. That had happened 30 years ago. This is Christmas, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, coming into the light now, becoming public, and people don't know who he is. And so in the book of John, John being one of the followers of Jesus, the next day, John, was there again with his two disciples. Now, this is a different John. It's not John who wrote the book. It's John the Baptist, the one who would baptize people, would preach against showing people their sin and how they were offending God. And as people responded with repentance and humbled themselves, John the Baptist would put them in the water and bring them up. And that was a symbol of their repentance. And John did that, John the Baptist did that, in order to show people the coming Lamb of God. And so it says the next day, and we ask that question, well, he's saying the next day, what happened the day before that? That was the day where John the Baptist was telling everybody, crowds of people, when Jesus walked into the crowd, he said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and you don't recognize him. And he was telling the people, he's right here among us, but you don't realize who he is. And so the next day, John the Baptist was there again in the same spot with his two disciples, or with two of his disciples. And John the Baptist had followers. He had disciples that followed him around. And there were two in particular. And when John saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. He repeated the message that he had been saying the day before. And this time, there was a difference because this day, the next day, these two disciples heard John say this, and then they chose to follow Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, what do you want? I just want to stop here for a second. John the Baptist points out, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And these two disciples begin to follow Jesus. Like they literally stop walking after John and then start walking after Jesus. Now, I just want you to know this. If you are ever going to understand who Jesus is, you must seek him. Anyone who wants to know Jesus can know him, but you must first seek him. It's a decision of the heart. I am going to follow or go after or learn about this Jesus that John is talking about. This is a principle in both the Old and New Testaments. The book of Isaiah says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that imply? There may be a time in your life when you will not be able to find him. So seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the righteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on us and to our God because he freely pardons. And so Isaiah is telling us that we have a responsibility when it comes to God to seek him. If we want to find him, we must seek him. I wonder if this was the verse that kind of prompted Jesus to say in Luke chapter 11, if we go there. So I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will what? Find. Knock and the door will be open. For whoever asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. But if we are going to know God, you must first choose to seek after him. And that's what these two disciples do. They begin to follow him, and they say to Jesus, turns around, sees them walking after him, and he says, what do you want? Great question. Now, their answer kind of, I didn't know what to do with it, really. I thought it was strange. He goes, what do you want? And they say to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And I thought, well, that's kind of a weird thing. What do you want? Where are you staying? And I thought, well, that's just the first century way of saying, just want to know if we can go hang out. And so Jesus says, obviously understood what they meant by that, come then, and then you can see. And so they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. So these disciples begin to seek Jesus to understand who he is, and they spend the day with him. Now what's interesting is the conclusion they came to after spending the rest of the day with Jesus. So they went and they saw where he was staying and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus, the first thing Andrew did was he went to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." So he spends, John says, "Hey, it's the Lamb of God." And then Andrew and the other disciple who, do you know who the other disciple was? Who do you think it was? I would figure that out. Come and tell me who you think that was. It's not, the person's not named here in the text. And the two of them go follow Jesus, spend the day with him. And the conclusion they come to is, we have found the Messiah. Which draws a question. What is a Messiah? Now, it's an Old Testament term. And so let's just drop back into the Old Testament. In Leviticus, and Messiah means the anointed one or the chosen one. There are other terms you could use interchangeably with Messiah. It comes from this idea of anointing. And anointing, we look at Leviticus, shows up here. This is a great example of what anointing was and why they did it. Moses took the anointing oil and he anointed the tabernacle and everything in it and so consecrated them. So they finished the tabernacle. They're out in the desert. I don't know if you remember the story. Moses leads them out of Egypt. They're out in the desert and they build a tabernacle, a place where they will meet with God. And it's a tent with a courtyard and it all comes down and they pick it up and carry it to the next spot and put it all back up. And this tabernacle was a holy place because it was set apart to be the place where the people of God met with God. And so at the very start, once it's all completed, Moses takes anointing oil and he anoints the tabernacle. He puts some oil on it and he puts it on to consecrate it, meaning to set it apart for a special purpose. And he sprinkles some of the oil on the altar 7 times. He anoints the altar and its utensils and the basin and the stand and he consecrates them. And then he pours some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and he anoints him to consecrate him. And so what we learn about this term anointed is the oil is a symbol of God's choosing someone or something to be for his purposes, setting it apart for a special purpose that God has. So Moses goes around anointing everything and the high priest to say, these are consecrated for God, set apart for God, chosen by God for God. Well, we pick up the anointing about 400 years after this. There's another anointing, a drive-by anointing kind of thing, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And so they sent for him, and he was, so this is the story of, I should give you a little background. This is the story of Samuel coming to Bethlehem to anoint the next king. Saul has been sinned and rejected by God, and Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And do you remember who was at Bethlehem that he anointed? So Jesse had all these sons, and they go by Samuel, nope. And then they get to the final son, and they bring him in, and they sent for him, and they brought him in, and this was David. And so he was glowing with health, and he had a fine appearance, and he had handsome features. And the Lord said to Samuel, rise, and what's that word? Anoint him. This is the one. This is the one that God chooses for his purposes in that time. And so Samuel gets up, he takes a horn of oil, and in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, and Samuel goes back to Ramah, his hometown. Now, later on in David's life, this idea of anointing in the chosen one comes up in a promise God makes to David. In 2 Samuel, God speaks to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan comes and says, this is what God says to you. When your days are done and over, David, you will rest with your ancestor, and I'll raise you up an offspring to succeed you, one of your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house for my name. And if he stopped there, you would think he was talking about Solomon. But then he goes on and says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the beginning of a promise that God makes to the people of Israel, that I have chosen one that will come from David's line, and he will establish a kingdom that will last forever, and I will restore Israel to its glory and greatness through this king, and he will come in my time. And so guess what happens in the New Testament or the Old Testament? As they work through the Old Testament, different prophets keep referring back to this anointed one, this chosen one, this Messiah. Prophets like Daniel and Jeremiah speak about him. "No one understand this," said Daniel, "from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the," what's that word? "Anointed one, the ruler comes." There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. I don't have time to explain all that. I'm not sure I understand it either. "It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing." And this is the belief. From this verse, we understand that this anointed one would come and lead Israel after all those sevens, but would be put to death, which was a strange thing that the Jewish scholars could not understand. Now, looking back on the life of Christ, we totally understand it. But there was the promise. That was 500 years before Jesus ever came. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah prophesied about the coming of the anointed one. He said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Why would he say for David? Because he's referring to the promise that he had made to David previously. And they give the name a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. So more information about this Messiah, this anointed one, this chosen one. He'll be the king. He'll be the anointed one. He'll be the one that will make Israel great again. And then in Luke, when Mary is being told she will supernaturally give birth to a child, the angel says to her, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He will be the Messiah. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Why would he say that? Because the promise made to David 1,000 years before Jesus was, "One from your line will come up, and I will choose him and establish his kingdom forever. He will be given the throne of your father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." It's like a complete ripoff of the words of God to David 1,000 years before. Now the angel's saying, everything God promised David is now coming to fulfillment in your baby, Jesus. Now, this is the Jesus that John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the same Jesus that the two disciples, Andrew and the other one, turn and follow, and after spending a day with him, said, "We have found the one we've been waiting for 1,000 years. He is here." And they are expecting the full transformation of Israel, for it to go from being oppressed by the Romans to ruling over the Romans, to being impoverished economically, to being the engine that drives the economies of the world. For God's chosen one, his anointed one, who's consecrated for God's purposes for this, he is coming and he will transform us. And it was right for them to expect that. It's just they didn't understand how he would do it. Now, what do you do when you find out news like this? Well, you do what Andrew did. The first thing Andrew did was what? To find his brother, Simon. And he told them, "We found the Messiah." That's the Christ. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Now Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas meaning stone or rock. Now I thought, when I read that and I began to study, I thought, I don't get it. There's the Lamb of God. We followed after him. It's the Messiah. Let's go get Peter. I'm going to change your name, Peter. Like, where does that fit in this story? So why does John, the disciple who wrote the book, include that like it's a secondary part? We found the Messiah. I'm going to change your name, Peter. Like, what's that got to do with finding the Messiah? And I kept pondering that. I thought, there's a reason John included this story. And then it occurred to me. Jesus is transforming Peter. That the way that God transforms our world is first he transforms us. So that as people are transformed, they transform the world around them. See, Andrew and the other disciple and all the Jews were expecting the transformation of Israel to come militarily, to come politically. That's why Peter, still believing, carried the sword with him on the final night when Jesus was betrayed. Remember, they're being approached by all those guards from the Temple Mount, and the servant of the high priest is there, and Peter takes out his sword, and he swings it at the servant of the high priest, and he just misses him but cuts his ear off. Why did Peter have a sword? Why was he ready to fight? Because in his mind, Jesus was going to overthrow militarily and politically the powers of the day and set up a new kingdom. But that's not how Jesus did it or does it. Instead, he looks at people like Peter and he says, you know, you're Simon. And if you follow the life of Peter in this book, the book of John, and in the other Gospels, you will discover that Peter is impetuous, violent, bold, self-centered, pig-headed. Just the kind of person you're going to put in charge of the new organization you're going to build. He was all wrong. And Jesus looks at him and said, you're Simon, but I'm going to change your name to Stone. Because you are going to become dependable, reliable, secure, powerful, unyielding over the right things. Jesus said, I am going to transform you from who you are now to who you will need to become the head, the leader of the most transformational force that will ever come in this world, the church. And the plan of Jesus, the Messiah, to transform the world and to transform Israel is not to militarily and politically to overcome the world. That's not his agenda. His agenda is, I will change people who seek me. See why it's so important to seek him? Those that seek me, I will transform by the power of who I am. And then they will become transforming agents in the families and the workplaces and the neighborhoods and the sports teams that they belong to. That transformed people will transform the world around them. And I will bring a whole new kingdom to this world that has nothing to do with politics, has nothing to do with economies, has nothing to do with military. It has everything to do with the life and the heart of people. And one day, that's all there will be, is those that choose to seek me and then choose to follow me. So that's the business of the church, transformed lives. That's the business of this church. When churches stop focusing on transformation of people's lives, we lose our way. We get involved in political issues. And by the way, I think it's great that Christians are involved in political issues. Some of us have been called to that. But that's not the calling of the church. I think it's great that Christians are in the marketplaces of this world making businesses thrive so people have jobs and that so our economy is strong and so our country can be strong. But the church is not in the business of economy. Christians should be there, but the church, when we gather, are in the transformation of lives, out of brokenness and separation from God, into reconciliation and new life with God, and growing and becoming new people. As Simon became Peter, so we become someone new as we seek and draw near to Jesus. When the church stops focusing on the transformation of lives through Jesus Christ, it ceases to fulfill the anointed purpose that God has given us. Now, at least two ways that God transforms us, two general ways. First, Jesus transforms our standing with God. There's an incredible verse in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, as for you, so he's writing to people who are Christians, but at one time were not Christians. This first generation. The church is barely a decade old, maybe a few. He's reaching into an area of the world that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached it, people came to Christ, and now he's writing back to them, and he's saying, as for you, you used to be dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, dead doesn't mean you don't exist. It means you were separated from God. I'm dying to know who that was. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live. This is how you lived life. You followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Most people don't even realize that Satan is impacting the culture in which we live, the world in which we live. And Paul is looking back from heaven's point of view and saying, you were dead, you were separated from God, and so being influenced by the lies and the deceptions and the values of this world that are against God. Not all the cultural values are against God. Some are. All of us live this way. It wasn't just, you know, them out there. We're all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There's a message that the scripture gives clearly that people don't want to hear today. That my actions here have a consequence, and my sin is deserving of wrath. That there is judgment. As surely as a criminal deserves judgment in a law court, so we will deserve judgment when we stand before God because of our sin, is what Paul is saying. But because of, now look at that, that's a big but. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. You've been transformed. You've been changed. You've been brought out of darkness and into the light. You've been brought out of death and into life. It's by grace, all of God's grace, and God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. That we have sin, and you think about the sin that you do against your spouse or against your child, against your parents, against an employee. If you say something harsh to them, what does it do? It pushes you away. If you do something harsh toward them, it pushes you away. If you're unfaithful to them, it pushes you away. If you're mean to them, it pushes you away. Our actions toward other people when they're wrong hurt the relationship and push us away. Now imagine day after day sinning multiple times, the things that we do that violate the righteousness and the holiness of God, the lies that we tell ourselves or other people, the lust that we have for other people, the things that we view on screens, the way that we talk about other people, the way that we take stuff that's not ours, all this stuff separates us from God. But in Jesus, he took all of our sins and he put it on himself. Took it out of me, my hands, and my responsibility, and he put it on himself, and he died on the cross to pay the consequences and the price of our sin. Took it out of my hands so that now I'm free to be reconciled to God. Nothing left to pay. Everything I deserved, he took, and everything he deserved, I receive if I am willing to put my faith in Jesus. If I seek him and surrender to him. I'm not a follower of God because I'm a nice person. I'm a follower of Jesus. I belong to him because Jesus paid for all the sin that I did. And I trust that his payment is enough for me. And I've received it. I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You know that. I know that. I want forgiveness of sins. I believe you died for me. Will you give me eternal life? That's my prayer. That was my prayer. In fact, if you're sitting here right now and you're feeling like that, that's what I need. You can pray that right now in the seat. You can just pray, God, I'm a sinner. I know I am. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Would you forgive me and give me eternal life? That's the prayer of a person receiving forgiveness of sins from God. And when your heart is ready, you can pray. You can pray that right now. You could have just prayed it with me. And if you ever come to a place where you pray that, tell somebody. In fact, pray it right now if that's what your heart is leading you to do. Because God, Jesus, transforms our standing with God. He takes us from being separated from him to being united with him because he deals with our sin. And we have a new standing. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus also transforms our character. Look at Romans chapter 12. Again, this is Paul. Paul wrote, he didn't write most of the New Testament word-wise, Luke did, but he wrote more books than anybody, and that's why we often, you'll hear us referring to him. And Paul says, therefore, after explaining to people what I just explained to you, but in a whole lot more depth and a lot better, he said, now therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, those of you that have put your faith in Jesus Christ, in view of God's mercy to us, that he died on the cross for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins, in light of all that God has done, his mercy to us, offer your bodies, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. How do you respond to Jesus when he transforms your standing? You give him your life. You take, I've used this illustration before. You're sitting at the poker table of life and you take all your chips and you push them in to Jesus and you said, my life is yours. Whatever you want to do with it, you do. I offer all that I am, all that I have to you. Now help me to follow you. And he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't do things and think like the way the world does, but be, what's that word? Okay, there's more than six of you here. But be good. That's what we're talking about, by the renewing of your mind. When you obey Jesus, you are telling him you love Jesus. And when you love Jesus and obey Jesus, you will be transformed. Let me just say this. Some of the biggest struggles that you have are your greatest opportunities for transformation. Because if you were willing to obey Jesus with what you are facing, you will be a different person. When your test or your trial or your gift or your opportunity is over. That it is your obedience to Jesus that allows the power of Jesus to work in you and transforms who you are, so you turn from being a Simon to becoming a Peter. That's how Jesus works. And I think the easiest way to say it is when we seek God and we call out on him for mercy and for him to forgive us and give us eternal life, and then vow, say, now I'm going to obey you. Whatever you're calling me, God, I'm going to try to obey you. When I fall, I'll get back up, but I want to put you first. You become a different person. I think maybe the best way to explain it is to let James tell us a story.
You know, for about 10 years of my life, I was stuck in one of the so-called darker sins. I was stuck in pornography. Couldn't go more than 2 or 3 days. Just was stuck in it. And I was involved in ministries. I was involved in church activities. But it had a grip on me, this lust. It wasn't that I liked it. In fact, I actually hated it. I hated the image that it created about myself, the image that it put in my mind of women. And I just couldn't figure out why I was stuck in it. Why didn't I have the willpower to end this sin? And I would occasionally try to memorize Bible verses like Colossians 3:5, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. And I would memorize that verse and say it and say it, and then hours later, go look at porn. And I couldn't figure it out. I was like, what is the deal? The Bible is a living document. I believed that. And so I couldn't figure out why I would memorize these verses and then make mistakes. So I was praying one day, and I was asking the Lord, I was like, what's the deal, Lord? Like, why am I so jacked? Why can't I stop this lust, this dark thing in me? And he said very clearly, he said, James, you want to stop the sin. You want to stop the pain. You don't want to have a greater relationship with me. You don't want to be closer to me. And that was a profound moment when I recognized that I just wanted to stop sinning and I didn't want to have a greater relationship with my Lord and Savior. And so when the battle changed from trying to stop looking at porn to wanting to know God better, it was a completely different thing. Suddenly victory was mine over pornography because I wanted to know the Lord. The Bible verses that I'd been memorizing took on new light, took on new life because I was being rejuvenated by the Lord because he's like, yes, this is me. You want to know me. You don't want to know things. You don't want to be religious. You want to know me. Isaiah 26:3 says, you, O Lord, give perfect peace to those whose hearts are fully committed to you. And that's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for the church body and for believers, that we fully commit our hearts, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. And the point in my life in which I came to terms with that was the point in which Jesus was really able to begin doing some massive work in my life.